He bore it all
that I might hide his presence. And my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it all,
You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.
Today we come into Ephesians chapter 4. And we come into a marvelous section of Scripture. Of course, I could repeat myself about that throughout the entire work. But we come into a piece of Scripture today that discusses about our relationship together as Christians, and I don't think it's very well understood. In fact, I think it's misunderstood, and many times we're told to look at ourselves, we're taught to look at ourselves in this passage, when in fact the whole direction of this chapter is to look at one another and to look at our relationships together. So here's application of the marvelous truth. It begins in the fourth chapter. It'll continue through the rest of this epistle. The application of the marvelous truth of the church, which is this body, which for the first time is herein, has been herein fully disclosed. Now, I say that because one of the things we're trying to do here at BibleStudy.net is impart to you an outline of sound words, a framework of Scripture wherein you may now fit all the parts and pieces as you read it. It is so important, I can't emphasize enough to you how important it is that you have an outline of sound words or a framework in which to understand the Scripture. Many Christians have hindered their own practice of the faith by misplacing the Scripture, not by not knowing it, but by misapplying it or misplacing it, and thereby misunderstanding it. This is a spiritual matter. This is an important matter to Christian maturity, that we would learn to distinguish the things that differ or appreciate the things that are more excellent, as it says in the Epistle to the Philippians, King James Version. We need to be able to understand the details of the Scripture, and especially where they go. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, retain the outline of sound words, or the form of sound words. Now, sound words, that is the verbal inspiration of Scripture, must go into an outline. And this is the outline that is being passed from faithful man to faithful man throughout the entire age of the church, which is his body. As Paul also told Timothy, the things which you have seen and heard from me among many witnesses, the same teach to other men, to faithful men, who are able to teach others also. Now, the written Scriptures, the apostle certainly knew the prophetic writings. He knew that he was writing the prophetic writings and that he had delivered prophetic writings, and he certainly knew that the prophetic writings would be complete as he had prophesied in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. So when he tells Timothy to teach things to faithful men who are able to teach others also, this is not the method of the transmission of Scripture. God would never have entrusted the transmission of Scripture itself to men. They'd have ruined it. He committed it to writing, and God took special measure to protect the Scripture. What faithful men must do is impart to other faithful men the outline of sound words, or how the Scriptures work, the method of how the Scriptures work together. I have some concrete work that I've been doing a bit of. Well, I'm not doing it. I'm just learning about it and arranging it with others to do. I have to get out of the way to protect the innocent. But one of the things I learn is that you have to be very careful about the form and the forms that you use around concrete. You can't just pour concrete into a ditch. I thought that's how it worked. You dig the ditch, you pour the concrete in, you got yourself something started. No, you can't do that. You have to be very careful about the form in which the concrete will fit. Not just the shape of the ditch, but also other strengthening materials, the kind of concrete you use. Vast amount of details. But the form itself is that where all the details go. Now, this is the same with the Scripture. And I preface all my remarks today because in Ephesians chapter 4, we have I therefore. We have the word therefore starting out the fourth chapter. And the therefore is there for the rest of all what went before, which is the disclosure of the mystery of the church, which is his body, which is occurring during this present dispensation. This great mystery is to be our focus in our Christian lives. So now he references again, just as he did before in the third chapter, where he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, referring back, this is my purpose, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called. Now what calling is this? This is the calling on high in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the higher calling. This is the heavenly calling. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, we have that figured where it tells us, holy brethren, partakers or companions of the heavenly calling. Now, this, by the way, we need to pay attention and walk in a manner, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. We're called with a heavenly calling. We have to walk worthy of the heavenly calling. Now, you can walk all manner of ways, but to walk and to maintain a heavenly walk means that we must maintain a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective. Friend of mine, Christian brother, sister, it is difficult, it is a challenge to maintain a heavenly perspective on earthly things. But that's exactly what he says here. I beseech you, as prisoner of the Lord, that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, we have to focus then on what is the heavenly calling. Well, the heavenly calling outlined here in the Epistle of the Ephesians is that we are heavenly citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are seated in heaven, and now we're told to walk heavenly, to walk in a heavenly fashion. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are to maintain the heavenly perspective on this life here below, because the fact is, while we're seated in Christ, that's our standing in Christ, that we're seated in the heavenly places. I mean, it's hard to call your standing your seating, but this is our position in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our spiritual position. Yet when we walk every day, every step, our feet are touching this earthly scene here below. So we need to keep our head in the heavens while our feet are on the earth. And now it says, and by the way, when your head is in the heavens, we have verse 2, when you're heavenly minded, then this is the kind of mind we have, with all lowliness and meekness. Well, lowliness means that we don't rely upon our own understanding. We don't regard ourselves somehow in a high-minded way. We have a humility of mind. Now, a humility of mind doesn't mean that we think we're stupid. It doesn't help you any to think you're stupid. And by the way, you shouldn't be stupid. The Scripture says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of many things. We're not to be ignorant, but we're to be lowly of mind, not high-minded. What does that mean? That means not relying upon the formulations of our own mind, but letting the mind of Christ dwell in us. What does that mean? That means to submit our minds to the Word of God. That is what meekness is. So first of all, we have to have lowliness of mind. Stop formulating your own devices. That's what lowliness of mind is. Humility is to stop that continual formulation of your own agenda that goes on in your mind and instead submit yourself to the Word of God. That's now meekness. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Now you say, well, I've tried that, it doesn't work. Well, that's because you have to add the long-suffering, which includes not only patience, but by the way, hostility from the world for having that mindset. If you think the world is going to approve of your mindset, that you're determined that your mind is going to be formulated by the scriptures and not conform to this world, if you think the world is going to approve of you for that, you are sadly mistaken. Lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. By the way, it's very likely that you will not receive approval for such a formulation from your brothers and sisters. If you're ahead of them in this, if you're spiritually minded and your brothers and sisters haven't become that way or are not being that way, if they're busy formulating their own devices and their own schemes and their own plans and you're being lowly and with meekness, that is going to cause a conflict, and you're going to need to forbear. And who is going to be the one who has to be forbearing? Well, it's only the one that's spiritually minded. He's the one that's going to have to take up long-suffering because he's not going to be understood and he's going to be maligned, and he's going to have to forbear that and put up with that because he's being spiritually minded, and the one who is not being spiritually minded is not going to have these aspects of long-suffering and forbearance. So this now is instruction to the heavenly minded. Now, it tells us here, verse 3, what's the point? Endeavoring. This is now working hard. This is the same word that the scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, in the case of 2 Timothy there, study to show yourself approved unto God. The context, the translators believe that the word should be study. I think that translators were a lot of book guys. Nothing wrong with book guys, but to translate this word in the one hand here, endeavoring, and in the other plan here, study, I think maybe they think the only work there is study. Well, study is work. Endeavoring, this really has to do with being diligent, being on your toes. Be on your toes to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice that the word here, endeavoring or giving diligence to keep the unity. This is a unity that is already given. It says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The whole thrust of the first portion of Ephesians chapter 4 here, by the way, is about two unities. It's about the unity of the Spirit, which is given to us. It is a gift of God. We have it immediately when we're made both children of God, so that we're brothers and sisters. This is something that part of the gift of God. The gift of God, which is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we don't have to make that. We don't have to create that, which is nice. All we have to do is be diligent to keep it. And I'm sure that we've all, those of us who've believed in Christ, have had the wonderful experience that we meet someone who also has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately there is a certain affinity. There's a certain affinity, and we can make certain assumptions. We can assume that person has a new nature, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, anybody who loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha, the Lord comes. So we know that, and we have this marvelous spiritual affinity. Now we're going to look at the sevenfoldness of what that unity is. I call it a spiritual affinity here. It's called in the scripture the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is that we immediately have the peace together. This is the definite article, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. That is what. Now, what peace is that? Well, that's the peace that God has given to us. Included, by the way, is the peace that he has made between Jew and Gentile. That hostility has been taken out of the way because, as it told us in Ephesians chapter 2, he abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And of course, that enmity was brought forward by the law, and he abolished the law as it pertains to the practice of it, because we are now on the basis of the principle instead of law and works, we're on the principle of grace through faith. So we have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. And given by God to us, and we need to be diligent to keep it, and to not let anything get in the way of that. but we don't need to make it. And so this is now a unity that we keep. It's not a unification that we make. This is not some kind of treaty. This is not some kind of thing that we have to go about doing. This is a unity that God gives us. This is why, by the way, we don't need any unity movements inside the Christian faith. We don't need this going on. They're there. And there are very many church programs, by the way, to try to unite all the churches. Well, Christians don't need to be united. They are united. Believers are already united. What these unification movements among churches really are, friends, it's not fellowship among churches. It's not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is an attempt by men to press their agenda across a range of different churches. In effect, it's the enemy's device to destroy the churches of God. Let me assure you of that. But we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and we should endeavor to keep it. So any brother or sister in Jesus Christ should be welcome in any church of Christians. And you say, well, we don't have that. Well, we understand why we don't have that. We have the scriptures that teach us why we don't have that. But as for me, I'm going to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with my brothers and sisters wherever they may be. Now we have the sevenfold unity described in the fourth verse, and we'll just read verses 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll launch into them a little bit after we say where this is all going. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now that's seven, if you were counting, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, there's a sevenfold unity. We've got the specifics of what it is. We have the unity of the Spirit, and then we have a sevenfoldness. Interestingly, in the book of the Revelation, we have a Spirit of God, and then we have the seven spirits before His throne. Well, we'll look at these seven aspects when we come back in just a minute. You're listening to BibleStudy.net, and I'm John Malone.
This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study and every Sunday morning from 10 a.m. We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
For me it was in the garden, He prayed not my will but thine. Had no tears for His own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior.
angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous!
Well, we're looking at the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, which we're commanded here in Ephesians 4 to give diligence to keep, and we'll go through the particulars of this sevenfold unity. But before we do that, let's look through the rest of the passage a little bit and see where this is going so that we understand what this unity is about. Now it reads in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure or the meter of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he has said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Of course, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, substantially a parenthetical remark. But here's now the major thrust, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles." Now this is where he talks about he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles. Now it doesn't say he gave apostleship to apostles. That's not a gift. That's not the gift of the Spirit that's talked about here. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit that are talked about here are not individual gifts. We may say it this way. They are packages. In fact, these are gifts. Not the individual gifts that God gives to individual men, but these are men that God gives to churches. This is men that God gives to the body of Christ. These are the gifts in view here. Elsewhere in Scripture, when the gifts were operating, we find lists of individual gifts given to individual people, such as prophecies, healings, administrations, tongues, so forth. That is not in view in Ephesians chapter 4. Here the gifts are men given to the church. And these are the gifts that, by the way, remain. The gifts that remain are not the individual gifts which were outward and demonstrable with signs and wonders following. Those gifts didn't remain. What gifts do remain? The gifts that remain are gifted men. That is to say, gifts of men. And what gifts are they? He gave some apostles. Well, he gave apostles. Who did he give apostles to? He gave apostles to the church, which is his body. And some prophets. Who did he give prophets to? He gave prophets to the church. In fact, by the way, he gave apostles and prophets dispensationally. That is to say, these are foundation people upon which the whole house is built, and so they have a purpose of foundation, and once the foundation is built, you don't need any more foundation pieces. And there aren't any more of these foundation pieces. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. But I get ahead of myself. The point is, we're going somewhere with this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and we're going through we need to add to the knowledge of that the fact that God gave men as gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, the next in the list, and some evangelists. Now, you may say, well, there are evangelists today. I don't think so. And I'll tell you why I don't think that. I think that this is a gift that was temporary until the gospel went out into the whole world. And the reason that I think that there are no more evangelists, even though there are people doing the work of the evangelist, is because the apostle later tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Timothy was not an evangelist, yet he was given the evangelist's work to do. Well, why would he be given the evangelist's work to do? Why wouldn't just God raise up a Philip, a gifted evangelist, a gift as evangelist, and why would Paul tell Timothy to do another man's work? It's because there aren't any more such men. That was another passing thing until the gospel went out to the whole world. By the time the Apostle Paul died, the gospel went to the whole world. You say, well, maybe not every single person. Well, somebody's being born every second. Trust me, the gospel was out to the whole world. Scripture says so in the book of Colossians. It was out at the time. The gospel has gone to the whole world. And the work of evangelist was then deposited into this next group, some teaching shepherds. Actually, I think the best translation calls this teaching shepherds, where the word didaskalos is used as an adjective describing the shepherd. Literally, it reads this, and some as shepherds and teachers. Some as shepherds and teachers. We'll talk about this more a little bit later, but this now are those who remain. Shepherds that teach, or teaching shepherds. And this now is what Timothy was. And this is what men of God are that labor in the churches. They are to be teaching shepherds. And only place in Scripture where this word shepherd is translated pastor is here. Now, I don't know how everybody ended up getting... I remember when I was in school, I'm 53 years old, and at the time when I was born, apparently it was a very common thing for women to call their sons John. I was in a class of about, maybe 40 boys, and six of us were named John. That was a very popular thing. I think today the most popular boy name is Joshua. Well, somehow the most popular name of fellas that rise up and teach in churches, apparently the most popular name their mother called them is Pastor. And so there are so many guys named Pastor today. Now, I don't particularly think it's a very comely name. I don't know why people are naming their boys Pastor. But here, of course, God raises up teaching shepherds. And I think maybe, if a guy had to call himself shepherd, and maybe he would stop giving himself that title. This is not a title. This is a work, teaching shepherd. This is a gift God gives to the churches. This is not an office, by the way, that God gives. If you even want to talk about offices or works, that office that God gives, if you want to use that word office, is elder. But here we see that God gives teaching shepherds. For what? For the perfecting of the saints. That is, for bringing the saints into spiritual maturity. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. And the ministry is work. The ministry is work. And the Lord gives today, in time past, He gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists for this work also, but that was foundational stuff. Today He gives teaching shepherds for the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry. By the way, that is why a teaching shepherd, when he's young, should bear the burden of the youth and learn how to work. And learn how to work. One of the worst things in the world is to find a grown man who's never worked. It's a pathetic, it's an awful thing, and by the way, it's not very manly either. And so, of course, we have a lot of guys calling themselves a pastor, by the way. They're named pastor. I think their moms probably did that to them, but in many cases at least. But calling themselves pastor, who, by the way, don't know how to work. Don't know how to work. Never did work, many of them. And not all. And don't call yourself pastor, brother. Call yourself brother if you want a title. That's the one that God gives, and it's a good one. And don't set yourself up above the sheep. Be with the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. He's with the sheep. For the perfecting of the saints, building them up for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, many people are not even on the heavenly calling, and they're trying to influence the world, and they're not trying to build up the body of Christ. Their focus is in the world, and many, many fellows who are not God-given teaching shepherds, by the way, rise to prominence and leadership in churches or among God's people. Sometimes they destroy what is a church and turn it into something else, and then they slip their own agenda in there instead of God's agenda. Instead of building up the body of Christ, they're busy trying to send the believers out to become influential people in the world and to be, for example, people of influence. Well, the work of the ministry is to build up the body of Christ. And how long does that go on? Well, that work of building up the body of Christ, doing the work of the ministry, bringing the believer into maturity, is to go on, verse 13, until we all come into the unity of the faith. This is what I wanted to get to here. There's another unity. There's one unity that we are to keep until we come into the second unity, which is the unity of the faith. So one is a unity that's given to us. Another is a destination that we are to arrive at, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or a mature man. And by the way, that's man singular. We're supposed to be formed into a mature man singularly, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of course, this now is that we're supposed to grow into the fulfilling of what we are in Christ. Because the church, which is his body, is the fullness of Christ. Here now it said that the work of the ministry is to bring to pass the actual reality, the experiential reality among the believers of the calling wherewith they are called. It is the work of the ministry to bring to pass, to bring to pass what already positionally is in Christ. And let me tell you, there are very, very few churches today where that is the agenda of the church. What other agendas come into play? Well, church growth, for example, numbers rather than maturity. That's a deep thing. That's depth. We'd rather have breadth. Worldly status. This is the agendas that men put in place instead of the God-given agenda of the church, which is his body, which is given here in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the faith. And if God's men handling God's word, God's way, were allowed to do it, this is exactly where our churches would go. But of course, the churches, which is Christ's body, exists in the whole complex of the kingdom of the heavens, which is under enormous attack. And of course, we'll get to that when we look further in this epistle of the Ephesians. It's under enormous attack. And so this process of bringing Christians to full maturity until they come unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this process is most hostily opposed by our spiritual enemies, the principalities and powers, whereunto the wisdom of God by this church is supposed to be made known. Friends, we're in a war. There's a great contest here, and much of the contest is simply is against the simple understanding of how the faith is to operate among the believers. There's so much noise that we need a spiritual filter to cancel out all the noise so that the Word of God can be known to us. Well, so here's the whole process. God gives us this unity. We're supposed to give diligence to keep it so that God can now bring gifts to us which are gifted men, and he'll do this in the local church, by the way. God will give gifted men to each of his churches. He'll raise them up. You don't have to worry about your arrangements. Well, it hurts me, frankly. It bothers me a great deal to see my brothers and sisters implement methodologies of the world whereby they form committees and they do pastor searches. And do you know, I always see them bringing in men that do more damage in the churches than helping them. Of course, these are the agendas oftentimes of men and the world, and when a church gets taken up in this agenda, it becomes no longer heavenly minded, no longer, if ever it was, on the agenda given here by the scripture that we would come to maturity in Christ, unto a perfect man or a mature man, the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's not even the agenda. And so things get totally out of control. But if we would focus on keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we would let the Lord give to us the men that he wants to give to us, we would have the happy result that he wants us to have. You say, how does that happen in a church? Well, it starts out with keeping this sevenfold unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look back now at the fourth verse of Ephesians 4. Now that we see where this is going, let's see where we're coming from. We're coming from the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6, and we're going to look at what this sevenfold unity is made out of. First of all, it says there is one body. Now this is a dispensational truth. There's only one body of Christ. That's the first thing. So there's not a Jewish. In fact, this might be better put, as one has said, you are one body. You are one body. The there is in italics, but here it's just one body. That's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. That's not a denominational body. That's not a national body. It's not the American church or the church of the 20th century. It's not an age. There's one body dispensationally from the time of the inception of the body of Christ. And as I've pointed out during this study, we might argue exactly when the inception was, but none of us argue that there is an inception. Until now, there's one body, and it operates in one way. So denominational preferences, well, we do things this way, you do things, we believe this, you believe that, or we're this group, you're that group. No, there's no such thing in Christ. There's only one body of Christ. There's not two, there's not three, there are different local expressions. But still, even though you're a local church in, for example, Kansas City, Missouri, and we are a local church in Omaha, Nebraska, and maybe somebody else is a local church in Indianapolis, Indiana. I give some examples here, but could be many other places. Though we are a body locally expressed here, I should not be surprised when I come to your church. This is my Father's house. Maybe the chairs are arranged a little different. Maybe the times are a little different. Maybe the way you talk is a little different. But in fact, there's only one body, and I'm welcome because I'm in my Father's house. One body. And by the way, one Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit of God, who is to preside. He's the president of every Christian assembly. The Lord says, you have one Father, your Father in heaven. We have one head. Our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I come to your church, you come to my church, same head. Same Spirit, by the way. Well, we'll get to the head, but one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, presiding over all the arrangements of every church. You say, well, it's not this way. Hey, you don't need to tell me how it is. I'm a big boy. I know how it is. We're all aware of how it is. What we're not all aware of is, how's it supposed to be? Here it is. We're looking in the Word of God. This is how it's supposed to be. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone. We'll be back with more in a minute.
He bore it all that I might in his presence.
BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5, but it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.biblestudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.biblestudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
As we continue to take up the aspects of the unity of the Spirit that we're to hold and diligently give ourselves to keep in the bond of peace one with another, we've covered one body, we've talked about one Spirit. Now, when we talk about one Spirit here, by the way, I want to say that that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about Holy Spirit, so when we come to another one of these seven, let's not say it's the Spirit, and we won't when we get there. Now it says, and this is one, by the way, that I think is most devastating to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among believers in every place. That's this third one called one hope of your calling. We all Christians have one hope of our calling. I've made this point known many times in our times together here at BibleStudy.net, and I'll continue to make this known. We all have the same hope of our calling. It's a heavenly calling. What is our hope? Well, our hope is not anything earthly. Remember here that we're talking about keeping a unity that we already have, and we're not talking about forming a union around issues. One of the great problems today is that Christian churches are unionizing with other entities, some that call themselves churches but that aren't churches, that don't endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We'll look at that in a minute. But they form a union with other entities, whether political entities such as the Republican or Democratic Party. By the way, you see this all over the place. You see some churches are unionized, as it were, with the Republican Party. Other churches are unionized with the Democratic Party. Other churches unionize with a nation, and they have national churches. Other churches unionize around issues, even nice and good issues. Some unionize around the abortion issue. Some unionize around the homosexual issue. Some unionize around the pornography issue. But we don't form any unions. We have a unity of the Spirit. We don't need to form a union. We need to keep the unity that we have. And by the way, we need to keep ourselves, in keeping the unity, keep ourselves on the single hope of our calling. It doesn't say we all have the same hopes of our calling. It says we are called in one hope of our calling, one single hope of our calling. And I assure you, I can tell you, that the hope of our calling that we all agree on, that we all have, that is the unity of this, that is part of the unity of the Spirit, the one hope of our calling is the hope that we live lives pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ today, and so that tomorrow when we face the Lord Jesus Christ and are evaluated by Him, we can hear His approving voice on our lives. That is the one hope that every child of God has. And by the way, that hope is given to you, is part of the unity given to you. It is implanted in you with the new nature. All of these are. Now it says, one Lord. One Lord. This is now verse 5. There's only one Lord that we have. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any other lords. We don't have any other lifted up individuals. The only Lord in the Christian family, in the Christian body, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word Lord is the word for the supreme commander that is a human being. That's how it's used in Scripture. The word Lord means the supreme commander who is our human leader. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our only human leader. We don't have any lords. We may have teachers. We may have shepherds. We may have those who serve, who are the guides of us, and so forth. In fact, we not only may, we do have all of these. We have those who look out for us, those who oversee, but we don't have any lords in the church. And That is, we have one Lord in the church, and we don't have any underlords. And so the hierarchy that the Gentiles like, the hierarchy that the world sets up, whereby we have a boss and a boss's boss and a boss's 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 boss, that is not to occur in the church of God. We have one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. And now we have one faith. That is, we have one body of belief. We have only one faith. There are not many faiths. You can say good men think one way and good men think another way. There's good men on both sides. But let me tell you, we don't have any good men. We have one Lord. He's the one that's good. The rest of us are sinners saved by grace, and we have one faith. So because we have one faith, we have one body of knowledge. That excludes, by the way, private revelations. And one of the things that is destroying the churches today are these yahoos that go around and say that they have some private revelation from God. They have a vision. They have a dream. God spoke to them special. Nonsense. We have one body of the faith, and you don't have any of that stuff you're talking about. Go give that nonsense off elsewhere, because you are destroying the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have the complete Word of God. Friends, that is one faith. You say, well, what about the time of the writing? They didn't have the complete Word of God. That's right. They had the apostles. They had them functioning. They had that going on. They had the prophets. We don't have that going on. We have one faith, the completed Word of God. They had one faith then. They had the written Word of God. They had the prophetic writings, plus they had apostles and prophets. That comprised a faith. Today, we have the completed Word of God, no apostles, no prophets. That comprises the faith. Now here's a controversial one. Number 6, one baptism. Well, what baptism is it? This is water baptism. I know there are very many who say this is the baptism into Christ. It is spirit baptism, it is the Christ baptism into one spirit. But remember, we already saw one spirit. We saw that at the beginning of the list in verse 4. You'll get wet on this one. This is water baptism. There's only one water baptism. This is, by the way, the word baptism is a political word. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. The word baptism in the English language is a political word. This is the Greek word baptizo. There's no English word. There was no English word baptism. The English word has come out of the King James Bible. But these translators, many of them had not been baptized themselves. And so they come to this word, which means very simply immersed. Immersed. And of course, in the context of the Christian faith, the immersion is not in dirt, but it's in water. So they come across a word that obviously means immersion. They say, well, how are we going to translate that? If we translate this word for what it means, immersion, then what about those of us who are doing the translating that haven't been immersed? What about those of us that have been sprinkled? What about those of us who had pourings on us or whatever it is? We better not. I can just imagine the committee meeting. Those of you who think that the English version of the Bible is inspired, do you think this politics is inspired to bring over a Greek word? Because what they finally said is, let's just invent a word, and people, therefore, can teach and say it means whatever they want it to mean. Because nobody in the language, nobody who speaks the English language, going to know what this word baptism means, so they can get a theological definition of it. And so I suppose in churches where they sprinkle, they say, well, this can mean sprinkling. But it actually is the simple word for immersion. And it was a word that was used in laundry, in the laundry business. And when you wanted a color of something changed, you have maybe have a tunic. And it's springtime, and your lady, or your man in touch with his feminine side. And you want your tunic to be dyed from white to yellow or pink for spring colors. And so you go to the launderer, and you say, listen, I would like this. I would like this baptized pink. Well, then we immerse it in pink, and it comes out pink. And maybe then you are ashamed of yourself, and you want it back to white. Say, can you immerse this white? Well, maybe they can. And maybe you have to get a new one. I don't know. I'm not much of a launderer, but you would immerse it white. It means immersed. And so this is water baptism by immersion. That's part of the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And, of course, one of the great things that has divided Christians over the years is the introduction of different, and might I say, heathen forms of water usage for for which they now call it baptism. Well, one baptism has to do with immersion in water. But that's not all it has to do with. It also has to do with immersion in water of those who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole idea of sprinkling people who have not believed, infant baptism, pagan ideas, every one of them a pagan idea, brought into the Christian practice to destroy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace which God has given to us. So there's baptism. That's number six. Now number seven, one God and Father of all. Now one God and Father of all. So call no man on earth your father. This is no pope here. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever introduced the notion of a father in the church, or the so-called church fathers, is dividing the unity of the Spirit, failing to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't know why it is that prominent Christians always end up sucking up to the Pope, but let me tell you something here. It is the most heinous thing to call yourself Father in a spiritual sense in the context of popery. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And let me now just say this. We are indwelt not only by the Spirit of God, but we are indwelt by faith, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we are also indwelt by God the Father, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And so that's the indwelling. Now here, let me just say, this unity of the Spirit, if maintained, would lead to a marvelous result in a Christian church. And contrary to many who see this and say, but it's not possible because the church has been ruined, let me just say, I understand what you're talking about. I realize that things have come to us all messed up. But you know what hasn't come to us all messed up, my friend? Is the Word of God. The Word of God has come to us complete and perfect, and we lack nothing. And the Lord Jesus Christ still wants a representation of His church in the highest heavenly places. And I realize you can't do anything to the whole dispensation, my brother, but we can still have marvelous local churches, maybe unapparent on earth. Well, that's up to God and His sovereign arrangements, but apparent in the highest heavenly places to principalities and powers, which, by the way, is the purpose which God has purposed in His church, which is His body. And after all, my friend, it's His church, isn't it? It's not ours. We're household servants. We're the domestics, and we're to carry out His will. And God did not leave us without being filled with His will according to the Word of God. So I'm probably as dispensational as most. I understand what we have, the conditions. I can weep with you about them, my brother, but don't lose hope and don't lose purpose, because the Lord Jesus Christ is still giving gifted men. He's still raising up gifted men in His local assembly. And that's what the Scripture says, wherefore He ascended on high. And verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, and I can see I'm not going to exhaust this passage by any means. I'll exhaust myself first. But unto every one of us is given grace. Now, understanding that we're here to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, that's our first step. Next thing, we have verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace. According to the meter, this word measure here is the same word for meter. We are given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, or of Christ's gift. Now this measure is not a boundless measure. This measure is not boundless, as Christ is boundless in His ability to give grace. But this really means of Christ's gift. Not only do we have this unity, but each one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, when we look at Christ's gift, we're going to see that He gives men to do work. And now we're going to see that the grace, of course, of God is measured out just sufficient so that we would be able to do the work which we're supposed to do. And, of course, God doesn't give us grace for the work that we're not supposed to do. So that maybe that sounds very obvious to you, but many times I've had to talk to brothers and sisters and said, listen, Did God qualify you or call you to do such and such a work? No, I don't think so. Well, but you're doing it. I mean, you're trying to do it, and you're having so much trouble. Yes, I see that. Well, if God didn't call you to do it, He didn't give you the grace to do that. And He intentionally didn't give you the grace to do it because He does not want you to do that work. He will give grace to somebody else to do that work. So even the lack of grace available to you to do something is also the grace of God, if you understand what I mean by that. Now, let me also read a companion verse out of Romans chapter 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, that has to do, doesn't that fit hand in glove with being lowly in mind and meek? That he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. So we see, that's the same word for measure, so we see in Romans 12, God measures faith. We see in Ephesians 4, God measures his gift, or his grace, which is his gift. So God measures faith. Of course, grace comes through faith. So we understand that he's metering faith. That's his way of metering grace, so that we will do just the works, not more, but the works that he's given us to walk in. And this is marvelous, the arrangements of God by grace through faith unto each one of us. That's what it reads, is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now we have a description of Christ's gifts, which are meant to the church. We'll talk a little bit more about these later. But we've come to the end of our study for today. I'm John Malone. You've been listening to BibleStudy.net. May God bless your meditation in His Word, and may God help us all to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. E'en on earth as through a glass, darkly let thy glory pass, make forgiveness feel so sweet, Spirit's help so meek. E'en on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe.
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.